Well, good morning. Grab your Bibles. Make your way to the Gospel of Luke. This morning we're going to be in chapter 13. We're going to begin in verse 10 here in a moment and work our way through verse 17. Our passage this morning is going to give us a change of scenery than what we've been seeing for the last several months when going back to chapter 12 of Luke, when there was a massive crowd with Jesus and he was teaching about being prepared, being ready for his return. The location this morning is pretty vague. One thing we're told is it took place in a synagogue. We're not told the exact location or town that this synagogue was in. And another thing we're told is that this particular event happened on the Sabbath, which is going to become the main issue throughout our passage this morning. The situation deals with Jesus healing a woman who had a disabling spirit upon her and had had it for 18 years. But because it takes place on the Sabbath, this is what's going to ignite the controversy that's going to take place in this particular synagogue. And this is why our sermon title this morning is Controversial Sabbath Healing. So let's read our passage, and we're going to walk through this. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. This particular healing here in Luke is unique to Luke, but it's not the only time that Jesus or his disciples did something that kind of irritated and ruffled the feathers of some of the religious leaders. There have been other issues which made some religious leaders upset that happened on the Sabbath day. And so let's deal with the Sabbath to get an understanding of what is taking place here. The Sabbath was a day that was set apart by God to be holy. The first mentioning or representation of the Sabbath comes on the seventh day of creation back in Genesis chapter 2, where we read there that God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The word Sabbath means rest. It means to cease and desist and come to a complete rest. In the book of Exodus in chapter 20, when the Israelites arrived at Mount Sinai and the glory of the Lord engulfed the mountain and he delivered the Ten Commandments to these individuals, God gave a commandment concerning the Sabbath. He said, "Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." The whole understanding of the Sabbath is that it is a holy day. It is a blessed day by God, and it should be remembered and be kept holy or separate from all other days during the week. The day was to belong to the Lord, and no work should be done by people and even animals. Now, the Sabbath fell on Saturday. We worship on Sunday, and this is what is known as the Lord's Day, because this is when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. The Sabbath was so important to God that he gave further instructions within the book of Exodus. He told his people that even if it's the time of harvest or the time to plant seed, they are still to observe the Sabbath. He told his people the Sabbath day was a day in which his people were reminded that just as this day was set apart, that he had set his people apart from all other nations of the world. In Exodus 31, he told his people that if anyone was found working on the Sabbath, the penalty was death. And the Sabbath was a day for the people to be reminded of God's covenant and his promises to them. In Exodus chapter 16, when the people were coming out of Egypt, God gave them manna. And if you go and read Exodus chapter 16, you see there's some very specific instructions concerning the manna on the Sabbath. Every day the people were to go out, they were to collect manna, just enough for them and their household for that day, no more. But on Friday, they were to go out and they were to collect enough manna for Friday and for Saturday, or the Sabbath, and they weren't to go out. And it was only the bread or the manna that they collected for the Sabbath that didn't rot. Any other day when they collected too much manna, it would rot before they could get to it. In other words, God, even in that moment when these people were wanting food, did not want them to violate the Sabbath. Sabbath became so important that the Jewish people began building guidelines and rules and regulations because they had to be able to teach the people what constituted as work, what could not be done on the Sabbath. And so there's some ones that, you know, they couldn't cook on the Sabbath. So all the food had to be prepared the day before. They actually had a Sabbath day walk where they couldn't walk more than 3,000 plus feet because if they walked past that, then that was considered work. And so the Sabbath became this sacred day for the Jewish people. And I bring this up because if you notice in our passage in verses 10 through 17, the Sabbath is the key to this miraculous healing. It's mentioned five times within our passage alone. So understanding the importance of the Sabbath to the Jewish people helps us understand this controversy of what Jesus did on this particular Sabbath in the synagogue. In our passage, Luke, he uses a lot of general, vague terms. Notice verse 10, he doesn't tell us what Jesus is teaching. He doesn't tell us where the synagogue was, only that it was one of the synagogues. He doesn't tell us how large the crowds were that were gathered on this particular Sabbath day. He doesn't tell us even the name of the leader of this particular synagogue. He doesn't tell us the name of the woman or even how old she is. We're given very few exact details that we may want to have about this situation, but the main focus is on the teaching of Jesus and that there was a woman, and she had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten up. There's also a ruler of the synagogue who, we're told, became indignant because Jesus healed on this particular day. And there was this interaction between them dealing what appeared to be a violation of the Sabbath. There are actions which I want us to see in this particular passage that Jesus took and then the people took and obviously the ruler took. And the first one comes out of verse 10. Jesus was teaching. Again, we don't know what he was teaching. Sunday school answer would be, well, he's probably teaching about God. He's probably teaching about the kingdom of God. Normal practices during the synagogue gathering was for whoever was going to be teaching on that day, they would go pull out a scroll, which would have text from what we call the Old Testament. Of course, that was the Jewish Bible. And the individual would then read the particular passage that they wanted to focus on and then deliver some understanding. We know that this is what Jesus typically did when he taught. If we go back to Luke 4, he was at a synagogue in Nazareth. He pulls out a scroll with the writing of Isaiah on it. He read it out loud, and he says, "This passage has now been fulfilled in your presence." Luke 4 also tells us that it was a common custom of Jesus to go to a synagogue wherever he was on the Sabbath. Synagogues would be comparable today to what we call church, in that they were planted all around the area so that the Jewish people could go and gather. And every now and then they would go to the temple on special festivals, but they would go and they would worship. And they would hear the word of God. And then they would be taught. Still, we don't know what he taught on this particular day. But the fact that he was teaching at this synagogue lets us know that at this point in time, he still is respected by the people, because he would have been given an invitation since there was already a ruler there. But that's going to change by the end of the passage. And though we read there was a woman present there in verse 11, what that is telling us, that we don't necessarily pick off the page, but Luke's original audience would have understood, is that the time of worship and the time of teaching had come to a close. The synagogues in this day and age were pretty much Jewish boy clubs, where only the men were allowed to come in when the worship service was going on and when the scriptures were being read, and the women would have to gather outside. They could listen in, but they couldn't be inside the actual synagogue, and they'd be taking care of the children. So in her being seen by Jesus in the synagogue, it means that the worship service, the teaching, had come to a conclusion. On top of that, we're told by Luke that this particular woman had a handicap. And in the Jewish community, this woman would have been viewed as a sinner, because God had inflicted her with this particular ailment. Now, Jesus didn't teach these things. He didn't hold to those teachings. But in other words, this woman should not be here. She should not be in this situation, because the Jewish people believe that if they're around someone who was a sinner or had sinfulness that was evident, that it could be transferred to them and they would be deemed unclean. This woman was a walking plague. She would have been on the same level as a leper. You stay away from her. She'll make you unclean. You won't be able to worship God, and you'll have to offer sacrifice. And Luke does give us some information concerning the woman and her disability, that it was caused by a disabling spirit, a crippling demon. And it had been inflicting her for 18 years, causing her to be unable to straighten up. And so when I read that, I kind of picture an elderly woman with a cane hunched over. But again, Luke, he doesn't tell us how old this woman is. Yet the second action we see by Jesus is something that we can also look over in verse 12. Jesus saw her. And though this may not seem like a big deal, knowing the culture and how this particular culture would have treated this woman, they would have overlooked her. They would have completely avoided her. So this is a huge statement that it seems so simple to see, that Jesus saw this woman. We're never told if this woman's a widow. Obviously, a man isn't mentioned, so she's not married. She would have been an outcast in society. She most likely had been alone for at least the 18 years when she had this disability. And I bring this up because Jesus sees us. Those times when we're feeling lonely. Jesus sees us in those times when we're going through pain. Jesus sees us when we're living in a time or season of uncertainty. He sees us when we can't seem to figure out why things are happening, because our Jesus is a passionate and a compassionate Savior. He sees you. The next action is also in verse 12. He called her over. Jesus called her. Again, in this culture, this is a huge thing. You don't call out to these sort of people. They're obviously sinners. That's why they are the way they are. They're unclean. So you got to stay away from them. And this is where our passage begins to explode with the controversy, because Jesus speaks to her. And the Greek, when he says woman, the Greek actually means, he says, dear woman. He speaks to her in an affectionate way and then tells her that she is freed, which also could be read that she is healed, she is released. And Jesus' wording here is going to come back into play later in this whole interchange in verse 15 concerning the use of the untying of the ox and the donkey. But Jesus called out to her. And Jesus calls out to us in the midst of our pain. Jesus calls out to us when it seems no one else will. He promises that he will never leave us or forsake us. Jesus calls out to us in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our sins, because that's the loving God that we serve. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He has already done two things with this woman, which no one else would have done in his day. But notice what he does in verse 13. He laid his hands on her. We read that and probably say, well, that's typical Jesus. But everyone else had gathered on that day at that synagogue and seeing this whole thing play out, they would have thought, are you out of your mind? Jesus touched her. He didn't just see her. He didn't just speak to her. He made this encounter personal. We are loved and we serve a personal God. We serve a personal Savior and a personal Spirit. The interesting thing about this whole encounter, did you notice that nowhere did the woman speak up to be healed? Nowhere did she make the request for Jesus to do something miraculous. She was simply there. And so Jesus takes the initiative, just as he did with us so we might be forgiven and saved when he took the initiative to die on the cross for our sin. And just like this woman, when we are touched by the Savior, we will be restored. That word restored means to imply we will be loosened. This woman had been dealing with affliction and she was immediately restored. And that's what the power of God can do for us as well. It doesn't matter how long we have struggled with something or how bad it is, our God can restore us. And all this leads to the response of the ruler of the synagogue. That word ruler can also be read as leader. Verse 14, it says that the ruler became indignant. That Greek word means that he was soaring with rage and anger. So when we read what he says, you have to hear it coming from a place of rage and anger. His response deals what we've already discussed concerning the Sabbath. It's strange to think that this man, this ruler, had just witnessed the power of God in this little unknown synagogue, and instead of being happy and overwhelmed with excitement that the power of God has been revealed, he gets furious. And he tells all who are listening, these sort of things are not to take place on the Sabbath because there are six other days in which someone can get healed, because in his mind, healing somebody was an act of work. The whole mindset behind his reaction is, you know, healings will work. And what this man failed to see is that this healing could only be done by the power of God. And who created the Sabbath? God. Another Sabbath incident, Jesus is walking and disciples begin plucking grain. And the Pharisees see them and they become indignant, livid. And Jesus makes this declaration, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. It comes out of Mark chapter 2, verse 27 and 28. And the whole point of the saying is, God made the Sabbath so that mankind could cease. They could rest. They could heal. And so what better day to heal someone than on the Sabbath. I imagine he brought a lot of rest to this woman's body. And we'll get back to the rest of Jesus' actions, but I want to see the danger of what this religious leader says, and that's the hypocrisy of faith. What I mean by that is this leader of the synagogue, he had heard, he had learned, he had probably taught on all the rules and regulations that were added to the Word of God, particularly concerning the Sabbath. And that kept him from having compassion. That kept him from being a merciful individual, particularly to those who needed it the most. And we can be in danger of doing the same thing when we distort the Word of God to fit our agenda, and we distort the Word of God to fit our agenda, our desires, and that keeps us from being compassionate and merciful and loving to those who need it most. I've seen Christians do this many ways in their life. You know, we don't associate with those type of people. You see the problem in that? If God's people aren't going to associate with certain types of people who are obviously lost, how are they ever going to hear the gospel and have their life changed? Or, you know, we don't go to those type of places. I understand there are places that I don't want to go to. There's places that I don't want to be seen in, but some of those places have the most lost people gathered at them. Or how about this one? You know, we don't listen to that type of music. You know what I found in my time in ministry is music is a huge door to share the gospel. When I was in ministry, in youth ministry, one thing I did with teenagers is I would say, so what sort of music are you listening to? Who's your favorite artist? And I understand there are some music styles I don't care for. I'm not a Swiftie fan at all. But they would tell me like a certain rap artist or heavy metal artist or something like that. I'm like, hey, you should check this one out. And I'd slide them a Christian artist and they would start listening to that. And then they would start listening to more Christian music and they began changing their heart. Some of y'all might remember when playing cards was of the devil. I found when you sit down with people and you're playing a game, people tend to relax and talk about just about anything. It becomes a social setting. You can find the same thing with food. People just relax. Now I have an understanding, and we need to have guardrails. And we do need to have boundaries, but not to the point that it keeps us from being loving, compassionate, and merciful people to those who are in need of it. I had a ministry friend. He was also one of my teachers at SBU. He's already gone on to be with the Lord. Every year, year after year, he would go to Mardi Gras. And as he did that, a question was raised, why would you put yourself in a situation like that, an environment like that, willingly every year? And I remember what he said. Because there would be more lost people gathered in that one place, at that one event, that he could share the gospel with that would ever attend the church he preached at. Well, the ruler pipes in. And he had backing concerning his disagreement. He understood that the Sabbath day was meant to be holy. He just had a distorted view of what that meant. This brings us back to Jesus' action. Look in verse 15. The Lord answered him. I'm going to bring that up because Jesus didn't back down. Jesus' response in verse 15 is a rebuke and it's a lesson. The command of the Sabbath in Exodus 20 was not only for people to not do work, but it was also a command that animals and livestock were not to do work. Here's the hypocrisy of the Jewish teachings which were added to the Sabbath. First off, the example that Jesus uses there in verse 17, or 15, sorry, the example he's using there is that in order to get the animal to water, first off, you had to untie the knot that was keeping the animal where it was. You know what untying the knot was? Work. That's manual labor. And so the situation, which we have to kind of dig into it, is that the animal had gotten to a point of distress. That's why you would have to take it to water. You had to take it there to try to calm it down. And the problem is, another Jewish Sabbath regulation said, you could not draw water on the Sabbath because it was a manual task. Therefore, work. So when Jesus says hypocrites, he's not only speaking to this ruler, but he's speaking to all the individuals who are following this ruler and this leader's teachings pertaining to the Sabbath. He's speaking on something that wasn't abnormal. So let's just break it down, or I guess expand it out. Hypocrites means pretenders. So Jesus starts out this conversation, look, pretenders. When you have an animal in distress, even if it's on the Sabbath, you jump into action by untying the knot, which is holding the animal where it is, work. Then you lead the animal to water, and since it's in distress, it isn't going to be an easy task, so it's going to take quite a bit of effort, work. And then you draw water for the animal, work. And you tend to the animal need, eventually taking it back to where you got it. Work. And everyone listening to what Jesus says in this simple statement here would be thinking, yeah, that's true. I've seen or I've had that happen. And the whole point of the illustration is captured in verse 16. And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond? On the Sabbath. This is good. And we shouldn't overlook it. Jesus, who sees the woman, speaks to the woman, touches the woman, now refers to this woman as a daughter of Abraham. This woman that had been overlooked in society, cast out of society, Jesus declares she is a daughter of Abraham. She is a daughter of the covenantal people. A woman for 18 years who had been deemed as an outcast. A woman for 18 years who had no family whatsoever is now declared a member of the covenantal family of God. And what is also interesting, even if we were given the inside, information back in verse 11 about this woman, nothing has been said to Jesus concerning it. And yet, did you notice, Jesus reveals he already knew. And so there's actually two things that happened here by Jesus. First, Jesus declared her identity. And the second thing is Jesus declared his knowing her situation. And here's the thing, Jesus does the exact same thing for us. Jesus knows who we are. He knows what we are going through, and he knows what we need, even when we don't. And when we come to Jesus and we declare him as our Lord and Savior, our need for forgiveness for the sins, our need for salvation, what Jesus does in that moment, if you have done that, Jesus then declares over you a new identity as being found in him and covered with his complete and perfect holy righteousness. He's declared that on you. And he declares us as his own. The Bible says he declares us as co-heirs to his kingdom. He declares us before a holy God that we are now his children. And the beauty of all of this declaration, just as Jesus did for this woman here in verse 16, he also does for us. Jesus already knows what we're going through, and he knows what we have been through. And just as for this woman, Jesus may not like what we are going through or what we have been through, but he is not surprised by it. And just as for this woman, Jesus wants to free us to untie us, to loosen us from whatever bondage we have gone through or are currently going through. And so we have to love what the Holy Spirit did through Luke here in this particular passage with the play on words. It began in verse 12 with the word freed, which can be also read as released. Just as the individual in verse 15 freed or untied, released the ox and donkey, then here in verse 16, the word loosed can also be read as untied and released. And so Jesus came to break the bondage of sin in our life, and he has the power to do so. He defeated death. And he can give us the power through the Holy Spirit to help defeat whatever we may be struggling with. And I think sometimes as believers, we forget that because we feel like we're powerless when we have the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. Finally, we don't see an action from Jesus, but from the people who are gathered in the synagogue in verse 17. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. The people worshiped Jesus. Now, if you're the type of individual that doesn't mind underlining things in Scripture or circling words in Scripture or highlighting, I know Atlee's a big highlighter guy, but look there in verse 17. Notice the key word. All his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. The people began worshiping Jesus not just because of whatever he taught there in verse 10. They began worshiping Jesus because how he spoke to this woman, how he touched this woman, how he healed this woman. They were worshiping and rejoicing because then he stood up to the false teachings concerning the Sabbath and declared who this woman was. And all the people that were opposed to Jesus were put to shame. That literally means they were humiliated. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like feeling humiliated, especially in a social setting. And then the other group, the ones that weren't humiliated, they all began rejoicing. They were delighted. They were worshiping. So now in this unknown synagogue, there are two groups of people that are gathered. There are the opponents to Jesus, and there are the proponents for Jesus. And this is all going to come to a clash when Jesus finally makes it to Jerusalem, as the opponents to Jesus are going to lead the charge for his crucifixion. And the proponents for Jesus are going to worship him when he comes in on a donkey, even if they didn't fully understand what he was coming there to do. But in the passage, and with the final statement of verse 17, we find our reason to worship. Jesus saw us in our deepest need. We were lost in sin. He went to the cross to die for us so we might be forgiven, saved, and given eternal life. He then spoke out to us from his marvelous light while we were still living in darkness. And then he touched our heart and our soul and our mind, and a freedom from the chains of sin. He then rose to defend us when others wanted to defeat us. He declared our new identity before a holy God, and he gave us a spirit so we could know that he will always be with us, and we will always be with him. And so this is why we come to verse 17. We say, at all the glorious things that were done by him. And we worship, and we rejoice. But this brings us to one final question. Do you know him as your personal Lord and Savior? If you don't or you're unsure, and right now in this moment, Jesus sees you and he's calling out to you for you to be healed and forgiven for your sins and granted eternal life. And this is why we preach the gospel. Because God created you for a relationship with him. It is your sin that is separating you from that relationship. And you can't fix your sin problem just like I couldn't fix my sin problem. And God knew that. And yet God sees you in your sin, and he already had the plan in place. He's going to send his perfect son to this world to live a life we couldn't, die a death we should have. Placed him in a tomb, and he rose 3 days later to show he has the power to forgive sins. He has the authority to grant eternal life and forgiveness. And if you're here this morning and if you've yet to make a confession of faith that you need forgiveness from God and you need Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior and be given eternal life, then God is calling out to you right now. And this can be the day of your salvation. We're going to sing a song here in a second. We call it a song of invitation or song of response. And if you're here this morning and God has set something on your heart that you need to respond to, I'm going to invite you to come down. And if you need to accept Jesus Christ, I'm going to invite you to come down and say, just Pastor Mike, I need to be saved. And we'll pray together. We'll celebrate together. And there won't be a brother or sister in Christ in here who won't be excited for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that you still see us, you still speak to us, you still reach out to touch us when we need healing. We thank you that you're a loving God. Lord, help us to be loving people. I thank you for this church and this church family and what you're doing here. I thank you for the things you allow us to do for your kingdom. We ask you continue to be glorified in this moment. We pray this all in the name of Jesus.